We are so blessed tonight to have with us Wesley Walker. I will tell you this, when Don approached me about some potential speakers for this year's summer series, I had a list. I guess I might have had five guys on that name, and Wesley was one on the top of that list, in my opinion. I've known Wesley for a while, known his wife, Amanda, as well. She and I used to work together in a company. Wesley actually came in at a congregation where I at one time served as a youth minister at Woodson Chapel Church of Christ. And he came in as a youth minister, and he's actually been there for 10 years, but he transitioned into the pulpit very shortly after he came there and is doing a great work with that congregation in Nashville, Tennessee. Wesley and Amanda have three children, Presley, Audrey, and Emmett. And I will tell you this, he is a very intelligent individual. He is a man who knows the scriptures well. He's one of the guys I enjoy listening to. And we're in for a treat tonight. He teaches at the Nashville School of Preaching and Biblical Studies there at Creve Hall Church of Christ in Nashville, Tennessee. He also teaches for Bear Valley Bible Institute of Denver, via their, graduate courses through the internet. And he does some video work with them. He graduated from Bear Valley, also graduated from Freed Hardeman University with his Master's of Divinity. And I am thrilled tonight to have my friend come speak to us about who then can be saved from Mark chapter 10. Wesley, I present to you some of the finest people I know, my friend.
I was warned not to turn the mic on until I was ready to speak. Everybody else would be turned off, and since Joe was saying nice things about me, I went ahead and left the mic off for him to complete all of those wonderful things he had prepared in that moment. Joe asked me to write a bio. It's always nice you can write nice things about yourself, and the person gets up there and feels obligated to say those nice things, but I appreciate our friendship and our time together in ministry and his work that he is doing here and other places as well. Now, somewhere along the way, someone questioned some of the basic truths of their day, and all of a sudden, things begin to change. Can you imagine somewhere someone said, you know what, I'm tired of having to walk to my neighbor's house to talk to them, or I'm tired of having to wait to see or hear from family over many months of travel, so let's start some way that I can write a letter and it get to that person across the way, and they have a way to communicate back and forth. And out of the question of why can't we send a letter, somebody developed a letter system. And somewhere along the way, someone said, well, it just takes too long to send letters. Why can't we have something different from that? And someone questioned that very idea of why can't we have some way to communicate that's faster? People began to think about things like maybe we can do so through a telegram. And then someone said, well, why can't we just hear their voice? And so someone says, why can't we develop some sort of system in which we're able to talk to each other? And so we have this system in which we can talk back and forth. And then someone said, you know what? I'm tired of being connected to a phone in my house. Why can't I have a phone without a cord? The next thing you know, we had cordless phones you could walk around the house in. And if you're like me, growing up, you spent half your time as a child with your dad saying, okay, kids, go and find the phone. And you went and found the cordless phone out there somewhere. And then someone said, well, why do we have to have a phone in our home? Why can't we have phones that we carry everywhere? And cell phones became popular and big. And then someone said, I don't like talking to people. Why can't I just text somebody a message and that be all the communication I have to do? And someone invented the technology to do that. Out of the simple questions of why can't we do this, all of a sudden we have developed for us the technology that I use today to find Florence, Alabama from Nashville, Tennessee through several back roads on a GPS and my small computer in my hand called an iPhone that got me here tonight. And somewhere along the way, for a lot of us, we ask someone a very important question, that question of, will you marry me? And we ask that individual this question, believing it would really change our lives and make our lives better and different. And if that person said yes and you're still married, it changed your life, hopefully better and different and good, but it changed your life nonetheless. So there's power in questions. Back 200 plus years ago, a group of individuals who are colonists who are wondering, why are we paying such heavy taxes? And begin to question, should we pay taxes without some sort of representation? The next thing we know, we had a revolution. You know, questions have a lot of power in them, do they not? You can ask a simple question and have a commitment for somebody for the rest of your life. You can ask a question that leads to a revolution. Or in Jesus' day, you can ask questions that lead people to deeper thinking about who they are and who God is. Throughout the gospel accounts, we find Jesus constantly both receiving questions and asking questions, attempting to guide people's thoughts by asking them pointed questions, forcing them to deal with the realities of the situation, or by Jesus receiving questions and answering such a way that sort of flips the status quo on its head, to make people think about what exactly is it that I should be doing and what exactly is it that I should be make important in my life. Whether it's those questions that we hold dear, like how do you inherit eternal life from Luke chapter 15, or you have the questions of what are we supposed to be here, why are you here? All of these questions come up and we're forced to deal with them. In Mark chapter 10, you have a question. And it's somewhat of an odd question. It's not a very positive question. You know, the positive question could be, Lord, how are we saved? Or explain to us how somebody becomes a Christian. There are times in the Gospels where you have that particular question asked. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Gets us in the book of Luke to discussion of loving your neighbor and loving your God. Or in the book of Acts, what shall we do? Is the discussion of repent and be baptized. Or later in Acts, how can I be saved? And there's this discussion in a very positive tone. But in Mark chapter 10, the question I have tonight is not a positive question. In fact, it's a question the disciples ask, not in the sense of, okay, Lord, we're excited, we're ready, tell us how we can sign up and be Christians and be followers of you. It's kind of a depressed question. A group of disciples ask Jesus, if this is the case, and they've had some pretty hard teaching we'll get into in just a moment. If this is the case, they say, who then can be saved? And you're supposed to read the question from the mindset of, if all you're saying is true, Jesus, then who really is able to be saved? Can you imagine the disciples? They've given up quite a bit in their life. They're following Jesus around. They're going from town to town and place to place. We are towards the very end of his ministry. He's heading towards Jerusalem in his death. And now they're questioning, does anybody have any hope? Can anybody really be saved? I mean, Jesus, who then can be saved? What an important question the disciples are asking, because they're at a moment of truth in their lives. They're about to follow Jesus into Jerusalem, and whether they want to admit to it or not, that means they're following Jesus to his death, and they will be forever labeled as radicals and rebels by both the Roman authorities and the Jewish leaders. Who then can be saved is their question. It's a question we'll ponder tonight in Mark chapter 10. If you'll turn your Bibles there, we're not going to leave this chapter, so open your Bibles up. We're going to saturate ourselves in this particular section of the gospel because we want to ask that question, answer that question, who then can be saved? But the first thing we have to answer is, what exactly do we mean when we refer to salvation? You know, if you hear the word, who can be saved, for most of us, and I would think the majority of people who confess faith in Christ, when they hear the phrase, who can be saved, their mindset is normally the idea of when we die, who gets to go to heaven? We could probably rephrase it that way, and most of us say, yes, exactly what Jesus is talking about. When death comes upon you, who goes to heaven is saved, and who goes to hell? That might be an important question to ask and answer and to know the truth of and to figure that out. That's not Jesus' question in Mark chapter 10. I don't want you to leave here tonight thinking that the answer to this question is Jesus saying, when we die and everything is over with, who gets to go off and be with God? Now, that's a byproduct of this answer, but that's not the question Jesus is asking. In Mark chapter 10, right before the disciples say, who then can be saved? Jesus makes these words, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In the context here, salvation and entering the kingdom are hand in hand. And that is this idea of the kingdom of heaven being this future abroad in which one day we get to go off and be with God. But if you read the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 1, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Get in the kingdom now. The idea being the reign of God has entered. The rule of God has been established. The rightful king has come back to God's creation. If you follow through the gospel accounts, specifically Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have the story of God becoming king once again. God was king in the beginning when he created the world, and he was king over Israel until they rejected him. And God is not giving up. He's coming back in the person of Jesus. And once again, God is becoming king. And if God is becoming king, kings have kingdoms. And kingdoms, the idea of who is it that will let God rule over their lives? Who is it that will say, yes, Jesus is my King, and by doing so, God will allow to enter into the kingdom of heaven? This new reality in which you and I are involved in the mission of God, not in our future, not way down the road, not when we die, but the mission of God right now. The mission to continue the work of the kingdom that Jesus started. I want you to see salvation not as this sort of thing we grasp and hold on to and just wait till we get through with this crummy world. But salvation as being a possibility to enter into God's kingdom and to partner with God right now with the things He's doing. Whenever Mark chapter 10 says, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples here are not thinking about death and heaven and all the things that might come into mind there. They're asking, Jesus, you've been preaching all the way through from the very beginning of this gospel account. We have Jesus preaching, get ready, God's kingdom is here. John the Baptist, get ready, God's kingdom is here. The disciples will finish this up and say, get ready, God's kingdom is here. But now Jesus is saying, who gets to enter? Who gets to be a part of this new thing that God is doing? Who gets to join in with God as God says, yes, I am the rightful king and you serve in my kingdom? Now, there are other places in Scripture where the question is more framed, the idea of who gets to go to heaven. But in Mark chapter 10, the question is not what happens when you die, but how do you join in with God right now in the work He's doing? Who is it that gets to be saved, delivered from the life that they currently have and placed into kingdom life in which God is their king and now they can serve God fully? What a beautiful message we need today. You know, sometimes I encounter Christians who sort of muddling through this world, trying to get through the difficult times, unconcerned about reality around them because when we die, we get to go somewhere else. But if you follow the ministry of Jesus, He was absorbed with the world that He lived in. The pain and the suffering and the needs and the loss and those that are all around Him. That was His ministry. That was His mission. And when Jesus calls us to be followers of Him, that's our ministry and our mission. The kingdom of God is not wait until you die and then you get something great. The kingdom of God is right now. It's here, Jesus said. God's reign has shown up and now is your chance to be fully involved in the work God is doing. So you might ask the question this way, not who can be saved with sort of the mindset of who gets to go to heaven, but the question flipped on its head to who gets to live under God's rule? What sort of person is allowed to enter into God's kingdom to claim in a real sense that God is their king and would be doing the work that God has called us to? And you and I might answer that question quickly. Well, anyone can, right? And we've grown up possibly going to church. If you're like me from a young age, you experienced who Jesus was being taught at Sunday school or Bible class. I was 9 when I first started going to church, but I remember those early Bible class settings. I think about my kids. They're in church every Sunday. They hear that God loves them and that God will save them and they can be a part of God's kingdom and there's a great thing God wants them to do. So for them, they would look at this question and go, well, everyone gets to enter into the kingdom of God if they want to. God makes this invitation to all people. But if you're reading Mark chapter 10, you can understand why the disciples maybe in a frustrated sense ask the Lord, who's allowed to be a part of this kingdom? Because in Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells sort of three stories that are difficult for us to sort of grasp or are at least are hard in the sense of they make entering the kingdom a radical thing that costs you a lot more than maybe you're willing to accept. All around Mark chapter 10, verse 26, the question of who can be saved is a discussion of divorce and money and carrying a cross. Maybe you know those stories, but think for a moment if you're reading Mark for the first time or if you're the disciples in the context here that Mark shows them in, and you just heard Jesus tell a man who comes to him and says, okay, we have a question for you. A group of Pharisees come up testing Christ and they say, who can get divorced? You know, even today, those questions of divorce that bring us sort of into a headache of trying to figure things out. But in their day, there were some huge debates about who can and couldn't be divorced. And for the most part, the Roman world was like our world today, where divorce was something you could do anything you wanted to. If you didn't like something, divorce was okay. Josephus, who's a Jewish writer during this time, talks about his sort of letting go of his wife because one morning she wouldn't listen to him the way he wanted her to. So he wouldn't listen, so he traded her in for somebody who would listen better. That's kind of Josephus' view of things. You can just trade them in as you want to. And so Jesus comes along and says, and rather strongly in Mark, in fact, if you read Mark without ever having read Matthew, you come up with maybe an even stronger, or we might dare say harsher view in this context, where Jesus comes along and says, God has said, from the beginning, a man shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. The disciples are somewhat astonished, saying, Jesus, how does this work? Now, I don't want to take our time on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's not my topic, nor is something I want to deal with in a congregation I don't know anybody in. But I want you to see the harshness here, right? If you read Mark chapter 10, not harsh in the sense of him being mean, but a terseness here of you guys are practicing this idea that every reason is good enough and that you can throw away your marriage vow at will, but I tell you that's not what God wants, and you cannot do that. The disciples are left questioning. Okay. That seems like a harsh requirement for the kingdom. Then in verse 17, we have the story of the rich young ruler where a man comes to Christ and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus begins by questioning his very thought process. Why do you call me good? Do you recognize who I am? Do you see something deeper in me? Because there's only one who is good, and that's God. It's sort of Jesus' backwards way of saying, if you really believe I'm good, then you must believe I'm God. And if you kind of follow what Jesus has said up to this point, there are some claims that he makes that he either has to be good or he has to be God and good or evil and a liar, because he's made some strong claims at this point. The man comes along and says, good teacher, what must I do? As Jesus often does, he asks the question back to him. What does Moses say? In fact, to the Pharisees on divorce, he asked them the question, what does Moses say? And here, once again, what does Moses say? And the man lists off a series of commandments that he's kept, things that were a part of the what we call the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the Torah, the guiding document of the people of Israel. And the man says, look, I followed these things. The text says that Jesus loved the man. Verse 21, I think, is powerful when you think about what he's about to say to him. It's going to be a strong teaching, a difficult teaching for this man to swallow, a moment in time in which the man is going to walk away from Jesus, but he does not back away from the requirements of the kingdom. He tells the man, the text says, because he loved him, you must sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Let that sink in just for a moment. This is the rich young ruler, we call him. But most of us would fall into a category of riches. In fact, most of us are far richer than the majority of the folks that we read about in our Bibles. The luxuries that we have are unheard of in their day. The things, the disposable income we have is remarkable compared to their world. Remember, it's Paul in the book of 1 Timothy that says, if you have food and clothing, with this you should be content, and then goes off on everything else being in the category of riches. So here we are, rich people, hearing these words of Jesus in our context, and it might scare us to some degree. Yes, the preacher often talks about how this is a one-time commandment to a particular person and doesn't apply to us because it doesn't hit our situation, and to some degree that's true. Although I often think, I doubt the rich young ruler is the only rich person who had a trouble with his riches that should sell them all. We come to think that's the only man who's ever been covetous in the entire world. But it's strong teaching, right? It's difficult, especially whenever Jesus tells this man, you cannot enter unless you sell your riches. Give up the very thing that is your identity. You are the rich young ruler. Get rid of that identity of being rich and sell and give to the poor. Strong words, right? Hard for disciples who've grown up in Judaism, which has told them that rich means you're blessed by God. And rich can mean righteous. And that you are somebody who is blessed by God in this way. So here we have this man of of great riches walks away from Jesus. We got the Pharisees, and he says something strong about marriage commitment that would have been hard to take in their world and probably hard to take in ours. Then you have a rich man, and he gives them some strong words about the nature of his riches, which have been hard to take in their world and probably hard to take in ours. And then we get to the end of the chapter. Not quite the ending story of the blind Bartimaeus. We'll get to that in a moment. But the story right before that, you've got the disciples have just been told by Jesus, I'm heading to Jerusalem to die. But they don't quite believe it. And in their mind, the Messiah doesn't go to Jerusalem to die. The Messiah goes to Jerusalem to get his crown and rule over those rotten Gentiles. So James and John have a request. When you enter into your kingdom, can we be on your left and right? Now again, think the way James and John are thinking. They're thinking, here is the grand moment in time where the messianic kingdom we've been waiting for generations is going to arrive, and the Messiah is going to walk into Jerusalem. He's going to set up his throne, and we want to be right beside him on each side of him. And Jesus asked them, can you bear the cup and the cross? You know, these are Jewish men, so when he says, will you bear the cup, they have a whole library of literature that we call the Old Testament that speaks of the cup quite a bit. And the cup in connection with God is normally a cup of wrath. It's not a good thing to bear the cup. It means you're placing upon yourself the punishment of God. When Jesus bears the cup or asks God in the garden, will you let this cup pass from me? He has in mind the upcoming crucifixion and death. And here we have these two. And he says, are you willing to take a cross and to bear a cup? Let that sit for a moment. In the Roman world of lenient divorce, he says, it's not what God wants. One man and one woman for life is what God has said. In a world in which riches oftentimes meant you were righteous, he says to truly be a part of what God is doing now, you must sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And in fact, in case you missed the point, the disciples asked the question maybe we want to ask. Lord, if that rich man can't get into heaven, and if there's these crosses and cups we have to take, and if there's some strong, hard teaching we have to accept, who can be saved? Who can enter into this kingdom? Who can join you in the work that you are doing? Because Jesus said this right before that question. It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel, which is probably one of the largest animals you would have seen in that particular world, to get through an eye of a needle, which is one of the tiniest holes that you'll see, than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm no seamstress, but every now and then I have to put a needle and thread through something, and it takes me days, it feels like, trying to do that. That feels like an impossibility, and it's built to do that. The whole point is to be funny. A camel, this huge animal, going through the eye of a needle, that's like a rich man entering the kingdom of God. So we can stop for a moment and think, yeah, that's true, Jesus. Those rich people, they really have a tough time. They trust in their riches. They don't trust in God. I know some rich folks, they don't like Jesus at all. And so you might have in that mindset a group of folks who live in a certain place or zip code. And those people, those are the rich folks who can't get to heaven. You'll live in South Nashville, Brentwood area. There are certain streets you can drive. And there are folks with a lot of money just from the outside of houses and the things that they have and the size of their lots and homes. And you realize there are some rich people. And you might drive by and say, that's who Jesus is talking about, those rich folks, not people like me. But notice Jesus changes things up. The first time he tells the disciples, it's hard for a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, children, which we'll get back to him calling the disciples children in just a minute. He says, children, it's hard for men to enter the kingdom of heaven. See how that changes that? Not just hard for a rich man, but it's hard for men to enter the kingdom. He's changing up his point here and trying to make it clear to the disciples that entering the kingdom is not easy. In fact, the disciples say, "Who then can enter?" And the answer Jesus gives them without the clause at the end is this: no one. Think for a moment of all the people that you might know. The good folks, right? Although, remember, Jesus says there's no one good but God. But think about the good folks out there. Maybe you have a mother who is righteous and still is and said her prayers and read her Bible and she was good in every way. I mean, that person can't. No one can. It's impossible. The text is supposed to read this way. It's impossible for humanity to enter the kingdom of God. But isn't the kingdom of God for humanity? Isn't God signing us up to work with Him? Isn't God saying, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe the gospel? Isn't that the message we get in chapter 1? And now you're telling me, Jesus, that no one can enter the kingdom. So why do they ask the question, who then can be saved? Because they're puzzled. Who can enter? And if they'd been paying attention, the question's already been asked and answered. In between these stories of divorce and a rich man and cross, we have these three verses about children. This is a neat thing in the Gospel of Mark. I'm not sure what it means, but the Gospel of Mark has what we call triads. Three stories together. And the middle story seems to be the one that is the striking one or drives a point home. Here's a triad. Divorce and the hard teaching there. Rich young ruler and the hard teaching there. And in the middle of this is sort of a movement away from Mark's point, it appears. Mark, how does this fit? A group of children come to Jesus, he says, and the disciples say they should not be coming up here. They rebuke them, in fact. But Jesus says, let the children come to me. And here's the answer to the question, who then can be saved? Who can join God in this grand new thing he's doing? For, Jesus said, unless you become like these little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The ones who can be saved are the ones who will be like the little children. It's impossible. It's impossible to do that. But we have that clause. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven but with God. Even the impossible is possible. What is Jesus trying to get across here? We have a story again in Mark. In verse 46, we have the story of the blind man who cannot see unless God interacts on his behalf. And God opens his eyes and allows him to see. Now, it's a neat story, a cool story of Jesus doing a miracle, a story about his messianic authority. But more than that, it's an illustration of this clear point that without God, none of us can enter the kingdom. But who is standing in the midst of these disciples? It's God. See, he tells this story and the disciples ask the question, Jesus, if this is true, who can enter? No one can. But that's why I've been sent. Because I'm opening the door to the kingdom of God and allowing humanity to join in under God's reign. No, don't call me good unless you understand who I am. If you understand He's God, all of a sudden you realize, yes, it's impossible with humanity, but because Jesus is God, He opens that door. He can declare the kingdom of God is here. Time for you to get in. Because God is doing the impossible. One final section of Mark chapter 10, and this lesson will be yours tonight. Is it worth it? There is no doubt Mark 10 presents itself as being a section of hard teaching by Jesus. I'm asked sometimes, what is the hardest thing about the teaching of Christ? And oftentimes they mean, what's the hardest thing to understand? And normally I tell them this, it's not the things that are hard to understand that get me. It's the things I understand too well but are just plain hard. And in Mark chapter 10, it's supposed to be a hard text about true commitment and loyalty, about where is your heart and your riches, and about whether or not you're willing to suffer for God. Those are hard things to do. The disciples say, who then can be saved? And he says, with God, everything is possible. And the next question is, Lord, we've given up everything. What Jesus asks that rich man to do is what these disciples have already done. Lord, have we not given up mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and lands and wealth and money and all that for you? And here's what they're asking. We know it's possible with God. But is it worth it? And most of us in this room believe it's possible with God to live under His reign. But are we convinced it's worth it? And the response of Jesus is not a blanket yes, but these words. No one who's given up mother and father and brother and sister and land and wealth will go unrewarded when this full thing of the kingdom happens. For those things will be multiplied. It's worth it. Is it hard? Read Mark 10. You know it's hard. You are left with the disciples. Who can do this? But Jesus has come along to open the door of impossibility and say, the king has arrived. The kingdom is here. Get in line with me. And yes, there's a cup of wrath. And yes, there's the selling of possessions, the difficult choices you have to make in life. But it's worth it. Who then can be saved? Who can enter God's kingdom and be involved in His work right now? The person who knows that Jesus is truly good. Let's pray. Father, as we end our Bible study, help us leave here not like the rich man saying no to Jesus, like the apostles, willing to give up all to follow the good teacher. It's in His name we offer this prayer. Amen.